Turn our attention to the Gospel of Luke this morning, chapter 10. We'll be reading from verses 25 to 37. And if you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1028. Page 1028. The scripture tells us this. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to the inn and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Look after him. And when I return, I will reimburse you for any expense you may have.' Which of the three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The man who had mercy on him." Jesus told them, "Go and do likewise." This is God's word to us this morning.
All right. I'm going to behave myself today. At least I'm going to try to behave myself today. No, I'm going to behave myself today. Why? Why am I going to behave myself today? Because Gene told me to. Exactly. See that, Snook? That's the answer. That's it. That's it. That's the right answer. The absolute right answer. Good morning. All right, I actually have a PowerPoint somewhere, I think. Look at that. PowerPoint. PowerPoints are scary. Very scary things. How are we, all right? Hey, it's good to see all of you. Look at your faces. All out there, sea of people who I love. Today I want to talk to you about the love of God, all right? I know that a lot of times when I preach, I get really hard on the Christians. And I don't mean to get really hard on the Christians, but the reality is that we have a greater responsibility than the rest of the world, and I see that. And I see the propensity within organized religion for people to just kind of show up and go through the motions and do their thing. And when you're in and out of church world, universities and denominational churches and stuff, you kind of see this all over the place. And so I get fired up about it, all right? So I want to apologize for getting too fired up sometimes, all right? No, but I do. I get too fired up. And it's important that when you get too fired up, you apologize, okay? I'll give you an example. I work in a warehouse, and I work with rough and tumble people in a warehouse. And some of them are actually probably listening today, so they're probably chuckling right now using warehouse examples. It's a very frustrating job, all right? And it's not, we don't deal with things in that context like you would deal with things like if we had a problem here at church. We'd go in, we would sit down, we would have a nice discussion, we all love each other, we work it out, we do our thing, Okay, in a warehouse, that's replaced with a bunch of cussing, okay? Cussing and yelling and people getting upset with each other and this, that, and the other thing. And I have to live in that environment, and I have to be an example within that environment. So I actively think about that all the time, and I actively process that all the time. And when I do the things that I do within that environment, I'm constantly on the front of my brain trying to think, okay, here I am in this world, how do I justly and fairly and rightly represent Christ in this environment without losing anybody. And the number one way that you do that is that you have got to put yourself on the shelf. If you're wrong, you apologize every time, okay? If something's eating at you, you apologize. Because when people see that, they see you doing that in real time and in real action. They see that you truly care about them. They see that you're concerned that they're upset. They see you. No, it's not even humbling yourself in that way, because it's just by virtue of being a Christian, it's like you're more humble already. But they see it and they love it and they need it and they want it and they like it. Okay, so it's important to apologize. And I do get too fired up sometimes, and I am sorry for that. So what I want to do today is I want to talk to you about the love of God. Because although I feel like I do talk to you about the love of God, I feel like I talk to you about the love of God, I get fired up, and I kind of say we as Christians need to be, okay. God loves you just as much as he loves everybody else in this entire world. He may expect a little more from you because of what you claim, but God loves you. God loves you because our God, who is out there somewhere where we cannot touch him, we cannot see him, I can't go over and shake his hand right now, but he's there. He came to earth. And what did he do? He dwelt among us. He dealt with all the same kind of stuff that we deal with. And then he went out and he taught people a way of life. And when he taught the people around him this way of life, he did it because he knows what's best for us. And I know it's a simple example, but it's a true example. It's like you have your children and you don't want them playing in the street. And the reason why you don't want them playing in the street is because you don't want your children to get smashed by a car. So even if the child wants to go out in the street and really, really wants to go out in the street and really, really finds that line in the middle of the street really, really interesting, what do you say to your child? I'm sorry, I can't let you do that because you're going to get run over by a car. God does the same thing for us. He did the same thing for us when he came, walked on this earth, and preached a philosophy of life. Because the things that he tells us to do make our life a better place if we truly enact them. It's not about ruining your fun. It's not about taking things away from you. It's about ordering your life in such a way that it's a better life, that your relationships are stronger, that your relationships are more intimate, your relationships are more better. Okay, I love using more better. Everybody hates it. I like it. It's really good. More better. I used to have a professor that used to say that all the time. More better. It's more better, you know? So, but it does. It's true. It's more better. Now, it is a little bit of work, okay? And you really got to give your life over to God, and you really got to let God work on you, all right, if you're going to accomplish that. You can't just show up and pray a prayer. You can't just kind of hang out and go through the motions. You really got to let God in, see? And to let God in, what you got to do is you got to stop looking out, and you've got to start looking in, okay? So God wants us as people to look inside of ourselves. He wants us to look inside of ourselves almost selfishly. And it would seem, you know, care. But if you are not right, if you are not experiencing the freedom that comes with practicing that philosophy, what kind of a billboard are you? Do you see? So it's the proof is in the pudding. The value is on the inside. And God gave us the ability to turn around, look in ourselves, and say, these things should be changed because these things are not right, or these things are not correct, or these things are not beneficial to my life and beneficial to the relationships that I'm having around us. Attitudes, the way that we deal with people in our relationships, justly, unjustly, every minute, all the time, every day that you're dealing with every situation. That's what God wants to do. That's where the love of God meets the road and becomes effective within your life. And it's kind of hard to show how to do that without just showing how to do that and without living it and without kind of going through your experiences and having people around you see you and see those experiences. It's kind of hard to teach how to do that, but I really feel that it's very necessary if we're going to have fulfilled lives that are pleasing to God, and then we're going to die and float up to heaven and be with him for eternity, all right? I mean, when I see God, I want God to give me a hug and say, I know who you are. And I want to look at God and say, I know who you are, and he looks at me as, I know who you are. And we know each other. Why do we know each other? Because, ready? We're on the same page. We're on the same page, all right? I don't want to get there and have God look at me and say, yeah, you did this. You were religious. You went to church. You did this. But at the end of the day, you miss the point. I don't want that. Because I truly care about representing God in all aspects of life. And this is really what I want to dialogue with you about today, okay? I want to use this as an example. I'm going to kind of like roll through it a little bit quickly. I'm going to break the parable of the Good Samaritan down. And then I want to talk about love within relationships. And I want to talk about litmus tests. And I want to talk about how we could literally go home today, find 20 things that we need to fix just by our first conversation with our spouse or our girlfriend or our mother or our sister or whoever. We could, if we evaluate those things, we could find 25 things that we could do better. And I want to talk about trying to do those better, not trying to do them better because God told us to, but trying to do better because God loves us and wants us to do better because he loves us, okay? All right, does that make sense? Okay. So let's talk about the parable of the Good Samaritan. I have up here the text. It's from the NIV. It's on the same page that Mike read from in your pew Bibles. On one occasion, an expert of the law, a lawyer, stood up to test Jesus. Okay. This is the first spot we're going to stop and have a little discussion about lawyers. When I think of a lawyer, I think of who? James Sokoloff. Okay. Remember James Sokoloff? That dude? Right, do you remember that dude, right? He had that one, like, TV clip, like, on TV where he was, like, standing outside, like, the Salem courthouse and was like, oh, we're going to get them everything they need, up, up, up. And they played it for, like, 20 years. And it was, like, James Sokoloff, right? That's what I think of when I think of a lawyer, all right? Now, what is a lawyer? What's a lawyer do? Come on, say it. Someone say it. Practices law, right? So what a lawyer does is this. You got prosecutors and you got defendants. And what do? They're fighting against each other for the clients or for what they perceive as justice, okay? And let's say Gene goes and jumps in his new car and drives down the road at 322 miles an hour, okay? And right? Okay, there he goes, right? And Officer State Trooper comes and pulls him over, right? And he says, excuse me, sir. And Gene says, listen, I'm a pastor. I'm a man of God. I'm late for church. And the guy says, well, I'm an atheist, and you're getting a ticket today. And so have a nice day, all right? And Gene says, no, I don't want the ticket. I'm going to fight the ticket, right? So Gene fights the ticket. So then he goes to court, all right, because they gave him a reckless driving charge because he was driving 322 miles an hour, right? So now he's going to fight a reckless driving charge, okay? So he goes in there, and they sit down, and they're gonna work through this, and he has a lawyer. And what's the lawyer do? The lawyer says, Gene, you can't tell the judge that you were driving 320 miles an hour to go to church, okay, because they're going to just give you this ticket and you're not going to get off of this, okay? So what we're going to do is we're going to come up with a five-step plan. None of it true. A five-step plan, okay, that's going to describe, I'm stealing your story, Peter Rosiak. Okay, he knows what I'm talking about. So, all right, I'm going to come up with a five-step plan. It's all lies, but it's going to get you off. Because the fact is, no matter what, how good of an excuse that you had when you were doing this, right? No matter how good of an excuse you had for going that fast, you broke the law. And the law is the law. So by breaking the law, you're guilty of the law. So the lawyer's got to find a way to somehow convince the judge that you didn't break the law, even though you clearly broke the law because you were driving 320 miles an hour down the road. Okay, these are what lawyers do, right? Yes? Okay. Now, in our world, we do not practice law here in church. In this world, you would have practiced law in church. And the reason why you would have practiced law in church is because the law code that they follow comes from the Bible. Now, that sounds great, doesn't it? Awesome, right? You know, the Bible, you know, it's the law in the Bible. Okay. But before we get too excited about that, we have to understand that the law in the Hebrew Bible, the closest comparison that we can have to that law today would be like Sharia law. All right. If you went back to the book of Leviticus, you memorized the whole book and you enacted everything that it said to do in Leviticus, okay, it would be a law code that none of you would like. It would be very harsh. There's death penalties for absolutely everything. But nevertheless, in that law code, inherent within that law code, is an ordering of civilization. So you have all this civil law found in there. Like, for instance, if you have a pit, you dig a pit and you don't cover it, and then I come along and I fall into your pit and I break 10 bones and I can't work now, you got to take care of me until I'm better. Why? Because you didn't cover the pit. That's on you, okay? So you could, in this culture, sue somebody. So the lawyer here is a religious expert. They're a religious expert, an Israelite religious expert. And this person knows the law inside out, backwards, and forwards, okay? And he comes, and he's going to test Jesus, all right? Now, this is important that we have tests here, because at first, it seems like he's in total agreement with Jesus, but he's really not in total agreement with Jesus, okay? He's setting him up. He asked the teacher, what do I must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says to him, what is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? Now, this is key, because just like different denominations exist today, different opinions on how to follow the law existed during the time of Jesus. You have all kinds of rabbinic opinions on how do you actually truly follow this law. So, for example, you have one sage rabbi leader say to you, if you burn dinner, I can get rid of you. Literally, if my wife burns dinner, I can give her a writ of divorce. Why? Because I'm following the law. The law says if I want my wife to leave me, I give her a writ of divorce. I send her away. So I send her away for burning dinner, all right? Another one says, no, that is not correct. Sending your wife away for that is not the heart of that law or the heart behind that, the reason why that law was created. It's if she's out like going crazy, you know, and then there's no real other option. You're having all these real problems. It's like a last resort kind of a thing. But otherwise, you don't just do that. So you have varying opinions depending on who you're asking back in this culture and in this time. So Jesus is asking this lawyer, he's saying to him, how do you see the situation? Like, how do you see it? How do you interpret it? How do you understand it? Like, what denomination do you belong to? Like, you know, once saved, always saved, or you can lose your salvation. Like, which one is it? All right. So he asked him this, what is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? Next slide, please. He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this sounds like a very good answer, all right? What he's doing is he's quoting Leviticus 19, he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 5 here, which it does say this here. But once again, the question comes down to defining what is loving your neighbor. Because I can say that loving my neighbor is executing my neighbor because my neighbor did A, B, C, and D, and that broke the law, and the law says a death penalty should be in place here. And I could say and argue, like some of the people did in this culture, that yes, that is actually an act loving my neighbor because I'm following the law and doing it. So that's loving my neighbor, all right? So you find yourself here, next one. And Jesus says to him, you have answered correctly. Jesus replied, do this and you will live, all right? Next slide, please. But he wanted to justify himself. Now, why would he need to justify himself? He just gave like the best answer ever. Like that's the greatest answer you can possibly give. That's like the core of Christianity. That's an awesome answer. He wanted to justify himself because here's the issue and here's the rub in the story. The story is he's going to argue, who is my neighbor though? That's the question. Like, who is my neighbor? I need to love my neighbor as myself, right? But watch this. Are you my neighbor or are you my neighbor? Are the Edomites my neighbor? Is it just people of my church are my neighbor? Is it the people out there that are my neighbor? How do you define neighbor? And this was an issue within this culture, and they discussed this, because you have stuff in the Hebrew Bible that says hate your enemies. So how do you draw a line between hating your enemies and loving them? And it's kind of confusing. So Jesus is going to teach this lawyer who it is that he is to love, and he's going to teach him who his neighbor is, who his neighbor truly is. And he wanted to justify himself, and so he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And in reply to this, in reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, if you've ever been to Israel, they'll take you from Jerusalem down to Jericho, down to the Dead Sea, and when they do, they'll drive you this route, and this route is treacherous. You should see it. It's a nightmare. Next slide. So a priest happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place, saw him and passed by on the other side. Now, at first glance, you might think that's really cruel, all right? And if you look at how commentators and commentaries work with this, there's a whole bunch of discussion on this. And this is the reason why. Because a rabbi and a Levite were allowed to help this guy. But it was contingent upon the guy's situation. So if he was dead, they couldn't touch him, you have to understand. Because they're not allowed to touch dead things. Why are they not allowed to touch dead things? It's just the same reason why you don't go scoop some roadkill up off the road and eat it this afternoon for dinner. No, but really, though, because the whole point is the unclean things carry what? Diseases. And you bring those diseases back to your people, and they spread around like crazy. All right? So as a general rule, you're not supposed to touch unclean things. And then guess what you're supposed to do if you do touch unclean things? Go through this whole process of like a week-long purification, which is actually washing yourself. Well, we know today in our scientific world, what? Because you wash your hands. I mean, right? But this is, in their world, this is how they accomplish that, okay? So at first glance, you gotta say to yourself, wait a minute, maybe they thought he was dead and they didn't want to touch him, or, you know, why wouldn't they have gone over and they wouldn't have given him a shake and to see if he was alive or what have you? But regardless of the reason, they didn't go over there. Now, they're the number one people that you think should have gone over there. All right, because they are like the religious leaders, right? So you say, why didn't you go over and help this guy that's on the side of the road all beat up and everything else? I mean, Gene, if you saw some dude on the side of the road all beat up, right, and you're driving by, all right, I don't care if you had a tux on and you were going to the presidential dinner, wouldn't you stop? Yeah, of course you would, right? Right, because it's like what you do. It's just like what you do, right? So in our story, he doesn't do that, all right? What they do is they go to the other side of the road. So who stops by and helps this guy? But a Samaritan. Now, here we go. This is where it becomes important to understand context again. A Samaritan. Now, you go like this. We think Samaritan, lawyer, James Sokolov. Samaritan, what do? Collect money on the side of the road for the kids, right? Isn't that what they do? What do the Samaritans do? All these wonderful, incredible, awesome things, the Samaritans, okay? Right? Let me tell you who the Samaritans were in this culture, all right? The Samaritans were the half-breed Jews that lived in the north. In 922 BCE, the kingdom of Israel split into two pieces after the reign of King Solomon. The reason why it split into two pieces was because Solomon he ruled with a heavy hand. The northern tribes of Israel felt that they were put upon and that they were being taken advantage of. And the southern tribe of Judah was receiving all of the benefits of having King Solomon and all of his endeavors, okay? So the northern kingdom split from the southern kingdom, and you have two separate kingdoms. Those two separate kingdoms existed next to each other as purebred Jews for another 200 years, until 722 BCE. In 722 BCE, the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom. Now, when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom, what they did was this. They came in, took all the women away from all the men, and bred them with Syrian men. The reason why they did this, if you've ever seen Braveheart, Prima Nocta, right? On the night of the bride, an English nobleman has a right to her. Why? Because they're trying to breed out your ethnicity out of you. So what they did was they set all these Jewish women up with all of these Assyrian men, gave them all away, had babies. Well, in three generations, you're half Assyrian, you're half Jew. So what are you going to do? You're not going to hate the Assyrians, because why? You're half Assyrian. So this is how they did it. So because the Israelite religion is so kind of centered around birthright, and it's centered around being an Israelite is being born of it goes back and forth exactly how you define. Anyway, being Jew, let's say born of Jewish parents, okay, or Israelite parents, all right, this causes a problem because now you're a half-Jew. So the people in the south obviously didn't like the people in the north. They're half-bred brothers and sisters of the northern kingdom. They despised them. Remember in the parable, no, it's not a parable. Jesus is talking about the woman comes to him and says, where should we worship? And he says, our fathers tell us to worship in Mount Samaria, and you tell us here. And he says, there'll come a time where you'll worship in spirit and in truth, and you'll neither worship here nor there. Remember that from the text? Okay. Because they're functioning as almost a completely different religion. So the hearers of this parable would have hissed the minute they heard Samaria. It would have been like a shock. They would have been taken aback. They're like, ooh. Like, a Samaritan's going to help them? And Jesus is going to put a Samaritan in a positive light? Whoa, all right? But, nevertheless, that's what the reader would have heard when they first saw this. The reader, and a lot of commentaries say this, the readers of the story were probably waiting for Jesus to say, not a Levite or not a priest, but maybe a regular Israelite was going to help this guy on the side of the road. But Jesus goes so far as to say, no, the Samaritan was the one that came and helped him on the side of the road. So here we have the Samaritan as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, poured on oil and wine.
Then he put the man on his own donkey. He brought him to the inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, which is 2 days' wages, and gave them to the innkeeper. After, look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expenses you may have. I mean, that is going above and beyond. Absolutely above and beyond. Next slide. Which of these three do you think was the neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Jesus asks the lawyer. And the lawyer replies, the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Now, what this is doing is this is defining where our love should go as Christians. This is telling us that we have a whole big world out there that needs something that we have. This is showing us that if you hate somebody in this room, if you hate somebody, think to yourself, because I don't know. You think inside yourself. If you absolutely hate somebody or despise somebody, or somebody frustrates you to the point of no return, okay, if you think someone is worthless, if you think someone is lazy, if you think someone has a terrible work ethic, if you think that they are a dishonest person, if you think that this person is just awful and no good and this, that, and the other thing, God still loves that person. God loves that person intimately. And what God is doing is God wants to go like this. God says, I love that person intimately, but I'm up here and you're down there. You are my hands and my feet. So speaking for God, I would say he sits there and thinks to himself, like, what are you doing? Like, you're my hands and my feet. You are the only avenue I have via my Holy Spirit to be used as a vessel by me to bring that person in to my love. It don't matter. And I'll tell you why it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because not one person in this room, including myself, can judge another person. Now, you might at first glance say, oh, well, we judge things all the time. Yes, you do judge things all the time, and you have to judge things all the time. I'm talking about judge people. And here's the reason. The reason is you have no idea what the other person has been through. You have no idea the past, the situation, the issue, the environment, the problem. Now, I'm going to give you another example from work, okay? And I've got this approved that I can do it. Now, I have like 3 million examples I want to use from work, but I can't because we tape it and I can't, you know what I'm saying? I got to behave myself. No, I got a kid at work, and he's a new kid, and brand new, and he's a good kid. He's a good kid. Now, remember, I work with dock workers, all right? I say donkeys, my donkeys, right? These guys are donkeys, right? Dock workers, right? And it is so hard to please these people. Like, no matter what you do, you're never going to do good enough. Like, it's just not, it's not possible. And you have to have thick skin or you're just going to sink and die. All right? Well, here's a young kid comes in trying to do his best work. Hard, trying to work hard. All right? He's up there, learning how to use a fork truck, smashing into the scales, banging into poles, knocking things over, dropping skids everywhere, this, that, and the other thing, right? Now, at least the kid's trying, right? And the key is when you jump into a new job like that, you got to just do it until you get it. And you got to endure all the wrath of all the opinions of all the people around you all the time. Oh, the idiot, can't drive foot. Oh, look at this. Right. But I really admire the kid. And the reason why I admire the kid is because the kid, he just does. He just tries, right? He don't care. Like, he just does it, right? And it's like, I love it. It makes my day, right? So I love this kid. So they're all fussing, you know. And he had a hard day the other day. He was tired. You know, he was real tired. And one of the guys says to him, oh, you know, you need to get more sleep. And you need to be, and you need to ba, 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 and you need to ba, 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 ba. Kids nowadays don't know how to work and take initiative and blah, 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 the whole 9 yards, right? Right? Now watch this. You ready for this? This is a 23-year-old kid. His mother's got wicked MS. Wicked MS. He takes care of his mother. He works full time. And he goes to school. Oh, well, that now changes everything, doesn't it? Well, that now changes everything, doesn't it? Because if you were privy to the information, I don't say you, I'll say they. If they were privy to that information and they had any heart in their soul at all, what would they have said? It's understandable that the kid is tired, because the kid is not tired because the kid is lazy. The kid is tired because he's taking care of his mother with MS. You don't know. You don't know. That kid was molested. That kid was abused. That kid grew up in an environment where they were in and out of jail, and it was because of this, and this. And there are all of these factors inside of each and every person. And when we come out and we make a blanket judgment, and we come out and we say we categorize people and put things into great categories, we're doing the opposite of what it is that God wants us to do. Because there's no empathy there. The empathy's got to be there. Like, you know when you're having a bad time and you just cry? And you're like, ah, no matter what I do. And you just can't see a way out. And then you got somebody telling you, suck it up. Ugh. Just do. Ugh. Okay, the person that you don't like the most, that person has those same moments. If you had their life, ugh. If you had their struggles, ugh. God sees all of that. He sees that in all of them, all of you, all of us, all of we, every person in this room. He sees it. He sees your struggle. He loves you so much that he came down from heaven into your struggle to try to show you how to best live through this struggle. And sometimes I just don't think we take him up on it. Yet we don't. We don't take him up on the offer. We're like, point the finger. We have to empathize with those people. We have to empathize with the fact that God loves that Samaritan. We have to empathize with the fact that God loves everybody. And we must love everybody. Now, personally, from a personal perspective on love, I want to give you like the litmus test for personally loving one another, okay? The best place to work out your salvation is with the people closest to you who you love around you. Because the people closest to you around you see you all the time. They see every minute all the time, okay? I see Rick once a week. And then sometimes I see Rick every day. And then sometimes I see Rick once a week. And then sometimes I paint a house with Rick. And then sometimes I don't see Rick, right? But think about it, right? In our time together painting houses, right? Look at all like the good, awesome, incredible like life work that we did in that time. Like look at it. No, not me helping you. You help me. It's just us living together and being Christians in an environment where we're working and doing our thing and da-da-da with Tony, right? And it's like, now, if I don't see you, you're not seeing my moods, I'm not seeing your moods. If we're not seeing each other all the time, you're not seeing all those little everything. Da, 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 da. So I could come to you right now and I could say to you, Rick, I'm having a great day, I'm doing great, and I'm lying to Rick. I had a terrible day and I'm doing horrible. Now, if we were working together every day, Rick would know that I was having a horrible day, even if I try to lie to him, because he's watching my day with me all the time intimately, right? So there is a difference there. There is a change there. Christianity is not lived out at its best at a corporate scale. It's lived out at its best at the micro level. Not macro Christianity, micro Christianity. In those close, intimate relationships, in those fights that we have with one another, in those disagreements that we have with one another. Okay? And it's all in how we process it. It's all in how we put ourselves forward. All right? And the only way to really work all that out is to intentionally, on the front of our minds, engage in it. Engage in it. You have to say to yourself, watch this. You have to say to yourself, okay, I just had a raging fight with my wife. Raging fight with my wife. You have to, after you have that raging fight with your wife, you've got to stop, step back, go away, and think about it. And then what you got to do is you got to say to yourself, where did I go wrong in that situation? Where was I unloving in that situation? What could I have done in that situation that would have made things better? Where could I have been more kind? Where could I have been more caring? Here, put the next slide up. Let's see. Put the next one up. Okay. Love is real action. Where could I have done it better? Where was I unjust? Where was I unfair? Where did I accuse that person of doing something that they actually really didn't even do? I'm just running on emotion right now, and so I did that, and da-da-da. And what we need to do is sift through all that, because we want to be like Christ would have us be, and go back and apologize for that. Now, doing that over and over and over again and working through those things in those relationships over and over and over again where the other person sees you in your underwear, okay? Because that's the view you need, all right? That person's seeing you in the rough. They know all of your little things and da-da-da-da-da, okay? And if you look at that situation and say, I'm going to get better at this. I'm going to be more like Christ. I'm going to be more this, and this. You continue to practice that and you continue to do it over patently. Guess what will happen in the relationships? Yeah, they'll change, but they'll change for the better. See? They'll change for the better. I tell people this all the time. I screw up constantly. I'll scream at a truck driver. And then what do I got to go do? Right, but sometimes the apology is better than the... Without the scream, you couldn't get the apology, but the apology is necessary because they got to see that. They got to feel that. It's got to be there. Sometimes that happens, you know. Are we as a congregation on the front of our brain intentionally dealing with these issues in real time? Are you? Because if you're not, you're not getting the most out of Christ that you can have. Furthermore, let's bring the Holy Spirit into it. The Holy Spirit is sitting around going like this, I want to use you. I want you. I need you. I want you to have a better life. I want you to be in a good spot. I want you to love yourself. I want you to love your family. I want you to love your neighbors. I want to get over this. I want to be better. I want to be kinder. I want to be more loving. I want... And the Holy Spirit will say, yes, let me jump over here and help you do all that. But if we don't. And if we don't, we're going to still keep having those frustrating interactions all the time. And yeah, church is nice, but where's the real substance to it? Like the substance. The next slide, please. This is the definition of love that everybody goes to, and I think it is an appropriate and proper definition of love. Love is patient. I can think of four examples this week from the top of my head, right off the top of my head, where I was not as patient as I should have been. Yep, absolutely, right off the top of my head. I wasn't as patient as I should have been in a situation. A couple of them apologized for, a couple I didn't think it was necessary to apologize for, but I still could have been more patient. This is why I apologize. Love is kind. Sometimes I don't sound very kind because I get too fired up. I apologize for that, okay? Nevertheless, we got to be kind. We have to be kind because we don't know the heart. God knows the heart. You know, and wouldn't it be terrible if, like, here you are as a Christian and you're rolling around and someone's treating you like dirt and you treat them back like dirt and they go on their way and you feel justified in doing so because they're such a terrible, awful, no good, very bad person. And then all of a sudden you croak and you're standing up there in front of God. He looks at you and goes, hey, if you were just kind to that one person that I put in front of you right there, it would have made all the difference in the world. I needed that. It was part of my grand plan of things and you just like, we're like, whatever. I mean, I don't want that to happen. Do you want that to happen? No, none of us want that to happen. We don't want that to happen. We have to be intentional in these things. This is not mushy-gushy. This is a wicked lot of work. This is a lot of work. This is a lot of trying and failing. This is a lot of falling on your face. This is a lot of apologizing. A lot of apologizing. This is listening to people who you think to yourself, you know what, I value their opinion about 2%, but you know what, on the same time, you can learn from absolutely anybody. You can learn from absolutely anybody all the time. And sometimes You think you're so much better than somebody else, and you're listening to what they're saying, and you think, oh, I don't have to listen to that person. And all the wisdom was right there. All the pearls were right there pouring, and you didn't catch them. We have to be humble. We can't be prideful. And only you know if you got an issue with pride. Like, I don't know if we have an issue with pride. I mean, but I'll tell you, I remember working through pride a lot, especially early in my Christianity, trying to work through pride. And you know what? It was one of the best things, because you can't grow without trying and failing, and you can't learn without error, and you can't succeed without failing. You know, you don't make the finish line. You're trying to make the finish line, but eventually you'll make the finish line if you keep moving toward that finish line. Love is not arrogant or rude or boastful. It all comes down to the heart again. I could accuse Gene, you're arrogant, Gene. Oh, how you like that? No, Gene don't like that. He just like smiled at me like, ooh, like what? Like, he's gonna give me that grill, like how stuff uses me as an example. Well, okay, Joe, you're arrogant. Joe, you're not arrogant, Joe. I love you, Joe. But watch this, at the end of the day, watch this. He could be arrogant or he could not be arrogant. I might call him arrogant because I can get away with it, and you know what? I don't like him. So I want to say something nasty about him. So I'm just going to go with the whole arrogance thing, even when he's not really arrogant at all. Or maybe he is arrogant. Who knows? God. And honestly, I, when I'm making those opinions inside of myself about Gene, I have to be honest and I have to be just in my thinking. I can't put something on him that's not him, because that's not truthful. That's not real. That's the issue in all the relationships. It's all those little moments where we're wrong and we don't say, oh, I was wrong. Or when we should apologize, we don't apologize. Or when we have a fight with somebody and we're too proud to reconcile it or fix it. Think about it. All those little arguments you have in all those relationships, all those little things, it's all interwoven in there. You know what the best test of your spiritual health is? Not coming in here and seeing us and seeing everybody and everything else. It's the people closest to you. That's the biggest. How do you deal with them? That's the biggest test when it comes to your Christian maturity level. I mean, if you're raging and screaming and yelling and fighting and you can't keep control of yourself and it's an absolute disaster and this, that, and the other thing, you know what I would suggest? Pray to God. Ask for help. Ask him to show you a couple things you need to fix, and then work on a couple of things that you need to fix. And when you work on those, God will help you, come alongside you, blah, blah, blah. And the next thing you know, you're working on a bunch of things. And the next thing you know, you're your head in your pillow at night and you're like, oh man, my conscience is clear. This is great. Then you start to experience the freedom in it. Where's the freedom? Ask yourselves, where's the freedom? Do you feel freedom in Christianity? Do you feel freedom in Christianity? Only you know that answer to that question. I don't. I mean, I know what I feel, but I don't know what you feel. But can you say to yourself, I have felt love. I have felt freedom in this Christianity. This Christianity has changed my life for the better. It's a part of my life. It's interwoven in the things that I do. Yeah, I have a secular job and I go to work, but Christianity is interwoven into all of that. And I'm not talking about come to church, convert you. I'm talking about real love, real attitudes, real. Only you know. You can have all that. You can have all that. Love is not irritable or resentful. It does not reject or rejoice at wrong. You know, when I was young, that's one of the major things God saved me from. That's what God saved me from, rejoicing at wrong things. I mean, I was living a completely unordered, unstructured life, and it was an absolute misery. And then God came, and I realized, wait a minute, I'm not living a life that's pleasing to myself. And as God started to work with me, and as I started to order those things in my life became a better place. And then it was almost like saving. You know, you start saving, putting money in the bank, and then you get excited about saving, and then you start saving more, and then you're like, oh, man. There's that much to this. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. It does endure all things. And you know what? Love can endure all things one-sided. I don't care who you are. You could live like Jesus, just love, 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 and people could just treat you like junk all the way back. And you know what? If you can treat them with that love, 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 if you're at that point, you also realize that it don't matter if they treat you back that way. That's part of the love. So then next thing you know, it's like then there's freedom. It's like you want to talk about the armor of God? There's the armor of God. That's the armor of righteousness. It's like, you can hate me all day. I don't care. Like, what are you? I'm doing God's work. I'm rolling around through life doing God's work. I don't care. Like, you could say anything you want about me. Bad, this, that. You think you're going to hurt my feelings? You're not going to hurt my feelings. Why? Because I don't care. Because God. Now, you could feel that way too. You could have that freedom too. It took me 20 years of working really hard to get it. And listen, I wasn't perfect. Trust me, I wasn't perfect. But I kept going. I fell down. I got back up. I kept going. And God helped me. God helped me. Love never ends. Prophecies will fade away. Church buildings will fade away. All the things we do down here will fade away. They will all cease. They will be gone. Knowledge will pass away. But love will never, ever, ever fail you. Love will never fail you. Christian love will never fail you. I am still floored. I got on this kick about reading all these things now because of, corporate world. I'm in this corporate world now. And I'm reading all of these management books, you know, this book here and that book there. And you could take these management books, take the title off of them and put, live like Jesus Christ in your workplace, treat others like Christ prescribes in the Bible in your workplace, and your employees will work harder and better, and everything will run smoother, and all of this. And I'm like, and they're presenting it like, I'm reading the introduction, and it's like, this phenomenal work, this new, brand new idea. And I'm like, what are you talking about? I'm like, it's right here. It floors me, but that's because it works. I got secular people in a work environment doing Jesus things, and it works, right? Because Jesus works. Open up the floodgates. Invite God in. Let him come into your being and change you. Who cares? God don't care. There's someone in this world worse than everybody in this room right now. In this world right now, there's somebody out there worse than all of you. Everybody. The worst person in this room, whoever you are, there's somebody worse out there than you. Out there. Hands down, 100%. Okay? God loves that person. God cares for that person. God wants that person to come into relationship with him. God wants that person to be freed. God wants that person to live a life that's like, aha. So if that's the case, if God feels that way about that person, how do you think that God feels about you? You are in here grinding it out. We have a church. We have a body of believers. Here we are. This is it. This is our body of believers right here. God likes that. God likes that you're here. It excites him that you're here. There's safety in numbers. There's power in numbers. There are good things in this. God doesn't care what happened yesterday. Everything that has happened in the past happened in the past. And although the consequences ring into the future, you cannot go back and change the past. Trust me, if I could go back and change the past, I'd have $10 million in the bank right now. All right? Oh, I would. I wouldn't have got it the bad way. I would have just done things differently. You know when your parents tell you, if I could have just went back and did things differently, and you're like, yeah, whatever. And you're like running and gunning, and then you grow up and go, oh, man, yeah, right. Yeah, I forgot about bills when I get older, what that was going to be like, right? I don't even have kids. Oh, I don't even know you poor people with all these kids to take care of. Mochus, look at you. Look at that army you're raising over there, right? I know. Look at Simon's kids. All these kids. There's like kids everywhere. I don't know how you do it. Listen, I really admire all that. I do, because like I can't do it. I can't do it. It's not my cup of tea. But anyway, God loves this congregation. God loves all of us. God wants us to enter into a relationship with him. God wants us to be a beacon, a light set on a hill. All right? God wants us to come to him personally. You don't have to do it. See, this is the thing. All you got to do is go to God and ask. All you got to do is go to God and ask. I had a tract put under the windshield wiper of my 1978 VW bus across the street from Salem State College. I was on the steps of the theater where I was doing 4 shows at once. I was banging out a theater degree. I loved it. And I was on the verge of doing Jesus Christ Superstar. I was planning it for my senior recital. The Lynn City Hall Auditorium Theater, which they've now since redone. I was raising money to have that theater redone so I could put a show up there. That's a gorgeous theater, by the way. All right. So I was raising money, I'm going, I'm doing my thing. It was 2 years out, I was in pre-process of it all. And I got a tract under the windshield wiper of my 1978 VW bus. Now, you know what those are? Right? Little Jesus and fire and brimstone and death and cross and chasms, and then the cross falls down. Little guys running across the Jesus thing and up, 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 up. So, of course, I went like this. Oh, okay. Thought it was a ticket so at first, so I was kind of... I did, because I was parked illegally. I thought it was a ticket. And so I got the little Jesus. Let me think. But watch this. This is how God works. Now, if God would do this for me, think about what he would do for you. Think about this. All right, this is how God works. So I take it off. I look at it. It's this Jesus, right? But later that day, I was probably having another 10 cigarettes, and I was sitting there, and I thought, oh, you know what I'm going to do? When I audition for the show, I'm going to have them read from the Bible because it's Jesus Christ Superstar, right? So this is like, whoa, you know? And back then it was like the Bible was uncool and that kind of an environment. I mean, I was in a hippie liberal theater department. I mean, you can imagine what was going on there. There are children in the room. I won't talk about it. It was like crazy, okay? And so for me to have them was kind of edgy, read from the Bible, you know? So I was like, oh, yeah, that's what I'm going to do, right? So I start reading the Bible. And I read the New Testament in like 7 days. I was an avid reader, so I was just like, bang. And I was like, oh boy. If even a lick of this is correct, I'm in trouble. And I can honestly say God used the fear factor kind of in the beginning there, because I was like running and gutting and partying, and my life was not in order at all. And it was just like, this thing was like, you're, what? So I pounded through it, and then God started to move in front of my eyes. I'd read something, and then 10 minutes later, someone would come in and start talking about what I just read. But it wasn't what I just read. It was an example of what it was that I just read in real life. And it was like a ghost was following me around. That happened for a while. God got a hold of me. But then, after I said, okay, I got to do some things. I dropped the school. I dropped that. Did this. Da, da, da. Came rolling in here. Smoking butts on the front of this porch over here. Kim Richardson standing there going, what are you doing? I'm going, I don't know. This is a long time ago. Thank God for Kim. But then God said to me, okay, this is how God did it. God said, now you're going to learn. And the reason why God said, now you're going to learn was because I said to God this. I said, take my life and let it be consecrated unto thee. And let me tell you something, he took it. And when he took it, my picture was hippie, Jesus freak communes in upstate Vermont. And what I got was smash in the face, smash in the face, smash in the face. Why? Because a lot of work needed to be done to fix me. God was faithful. And although it seemed like it was absolutely just, it was impossible. It seemed impossible to me. After all these years, I could put my head in my pillow and say, ah, you can have that. We can have that. We can blow the North Shore up right here from this room. It's all up to you. All up to you. It's all up to you. Gene is convinced, and I agree with him, that growing a church is more than marketing. Growing a church is not, you know, having, you know, 30 flyers and 25 plans and this, that, and the other thing. We truly believe that if we as a congregation give ourselves to God and allow God to, how do I say it, allow God to fix us, if we allow God in and we let God in those relationships and in those moments and we start to become really honest with ourselves and we really look in mirrors and we say, God, take me. I don't care if it hurts, take me. Okay, the splinter's got to come out. Take the splinter out. I will grin and bear it because it's better the splinter's gone than for me to lose the foot with gangrene. Okay, if we approach God like that, God will grow this church, but he'll grow this church from the inside out. And not because it's a marketing plan. I mean, we can get bodies in a seat. I don't want bodies in a seat. I want people experiencing Christianity the way that I've known to experience it. I mean, not exactly how, but you know what I'm saying? You know? He knows every skeleton in your closet. He knows what you've been through. He knows your struggles, all right? He knows how hard life is. And he doesn't care. He wants to fix it. He doesn't care. There's nothing on you. I don't care how bad you've been or what you've done. God will forgive you. You can start new at any second, at any moment. You can start doing this right now by one little thing, by saying, love is patient, and I'm not patient enough, so what am I going to work on today? What am I going to work on this week? I'm going to work on being what? More patient. And trust me, you say that to God, and it's uncanny. All of a sudden, you want to talk about the Holy Spirit? I believe in the Holy Spirit, you know. I believe that the Holy Spirit really will intimately work in your life. It just doesn't do it the way I see that, you know, everybody kind of preaches it does. Like, all of a sudden, God's just going to follow this guy and do things. No, it's like you take a step, and the Holy Spirit says, okay, you're stepping. I'm going to help you. Yeah, it's like, you know what I'm saying? It's like rehab. It's like that person next to you holding you as you're getting that feeling back. And you can have all that, each and every one of you. There's no one that's too bad in this room. You realize that, right? I was bad enough for all of you all together. No, really, I was, though. But I really was, though, because I didn't care about other people. I did things so selfishly that I hurt other people. It's not, Jesus. It's Jesus. Do you love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind? Only you can answer that question. And even if you do, if you love him that much, you can do a little bit better and a little bit better and a little bit better. Not for me, not for Gene, not for church, but for God. And then God, through his Holy Spirit, will use you as a billboard. As a billboard. All right, this is the final thing I'm going to say because I'm running out of time. And I got to behave myself. I won't even do my last little points here. I want you all to recommit your lives to Jesus. That's what I want you to do. I want you to do it personally. I want you to do it from your own heart. I don't want you to be too hard on yourself. What I want you to do is I want you to say, God, you know I can be better. I want my relationships to be better. I want my work relationships to be better. I want my home relationships to be better. I want to be the person that justly deals with my neighbor, whether it's my wife or whether it's my guy, the other guy at work, my neighbor. I want to justly deal with my neighbor. And I want you, God, to show me when I'm not justly dealing with my neighbor. I want you to recommit to that, all of you in this room. I want you to think and put it on the front of your brain and ask God to search your soul, your heart, your mind, and ask, what is it that's got to, what's got to give, what's got to change, whatever it is. Don't care, just do it. And then what I want you to do is I want you to experience a little magic. Now, you know I don't like to talk about the magic. But God will move. And when he moves, it's undeniable. And when you see him move, oh, you can't deny that he moved. I believe that God wants to move again in front of your eyes. Now, let me caution you this. Being a super giant spiritual person, when you're a super giant spiritual person, you probably see God move the least. Because the way he kind of works from what I've observed is that, like, when you really need it and you're really, like, kind of, he'll give you that boost and he'll stop moving and da-da-da, but you know what it is you need to do. So he'll guide you, all right, but it's not like it was in the beginning. Don't use that as a test. I'm going to get back to that on fire for, I got to behave myself. Sorry. On fire for Jesus kind of a thing, because you can be on fire for Jesus in 2 seconds from now. Because all he wants is that one moment, that one commitment, you know? And I was thinking about altar calls and things like that. You know, we have altar calls in the church. I thought, we haven't had many altar calls. And, you know, it's usually an altar call is a result of someone saying, you know, you're going to go to hell, you're going to go to hell, you're going to go to hell, so come up here and get on the altar, and now you're not going to go to hell kind of a thing, all right? But I want to let you know that the altar right here, this is, you can come right down here and you can put yourself on this altar and you can give yourself to God. And I promise you he'll move in front of your eyes. And I promise you you'll see something. You'll feel it. You'll see it. You'll see him move and you're like, oh, boy, God's really moving. I ask that this church Love thy God with all thy heart, the soul, thy mind. And love thy neighbor as thyself. Because in doing so, everything will get better. People will see this and they'll want it. And then God can really use us to expand his kingdom. Isn't that what you want? That's what I want. I want God to really be able to use me for his glory. That's what I want. If you want that, he'll give you what you want. Give yourself back to the Lord. Okay? Was that a little happier? I'm trying to be happy. I know. I'm trying to be encouraging. No, seriously. I'm trying to be encouraging without, you know what I'm saying? Because listen, God really does love you. He really loves you. He died on a cross to save you from your sins. He came all the way from heaven to show you what to do. God really, really loves you. What you do with it is up to you. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, you are our God. You are the beginning and the end, the first and the last.